Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Particular Baptist Podcast. I am your host, Daniel Vincent. You can find us and other podcasts at reformpodcast.com. Also, check out our blog at theparticularbaptist.net. And if you're watching on YouTube and you have not subscribed to the channel, hit that subscribe button and hit the bell to be notified of any new content that comes out. And also, we have a new patron from this week, Jeremy Swartz. I want to thank him for his support of the ministry. We thank you for being a fan of the show and the ministry, and we appreciate you sticking it out with us. So thank you, brother, for your support, and I look forward to working with you and continuing to provide more content. All right, so back in the saddle again today. We had Taya last week. Hopefully that was a helpful episode. I know it was definitely out of the ordinary, but it seems, you know, I was getting some positive feedback from it, so it seems like people were enjoying it. So hopefully you enjoyed spending time with my daughter, Taya. She's definitely a character, and those who know her well know that best. So, you know, she's definitely one to speak her mind, but hopefully that was enjoyable. But today, we're going to be shifting a little bit. We're going to be looking at some things that were based on a book that I have on my shelf here that I actually don't think is in print anymore. It's called The Defense of Confessionalism, Biblical Foundations and Confessional Considerations by Arden L. Hodgins Jr. This was published by RBAP. RBAP, I think, is now owned by Broken Wharf, which is a UK-based Reformed Baptist publishing company. And go check out their stuff. They have a lot of good things. BrokenWharf.com. I believe it is, and they have a U.S. store now for those who are in the U.S., but they print RBAP books. Now, I don't think this one is in print anymore. This one is not on their website. I don't know if they're planning on printing it, but this is a really helpful one because it lays out kind of the principles of confessionalism and really kind of a defense of confessionalism, if you will, right? So it's laying out some of those basic principles for why confessionalism should be held and promoted. So Brother Hodgins, I think, does a really good job. So I was actually looking at this a week or so ago. I wasn't reading it in depth. I was just kind of thumbing through it, I guess. And I came across an interesting section here on page 50. And this is really where the episode kind of sprung from. I thought this would be helpful to talk about at least part of this section here. So let's take a look at some of the stuff on page 50, and we can, go from there. He says, quote, "The consistent biblicist, perhaps, would consider it sufficient to merely string together a litany of proof texts as his creed or confession, but this would not adequately fulfill the church's responsibility. The reading of Scripture is certainly to be observed, but the church's obligation does not terminate on the mere reading of Scripture, but on the teaching of Scripture." End quote. That's from page 50 in here. And I thought that was an interesting passage because, I think it's a helpful passage because I think when you're looking at, because he's talking about biblicism here, right? And I think he might be thinking more of a radical biblicism, because I don't know of any biblicists who would say that you shouldn't interpret Scripture. Certainly you're going to find people who would fall in the biblicist camp focusing more on express texts of Scripture rather than looking at other sources or implied meanings. You're going to find a greater focus on those things and rather a proper balance between express and implicit, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But, and he's talking about this in the context of confessionalism, right? So he's defending confessionalism against those who would think that understanding the Bible is just stringing together a bunch of proof texts rather than looking at interpretations of the meaning of those things, which confessions can help us do, right? They bring out the meaning of Scripture. At least the consistent confessions, the biblical confessions, help to bring out the meaning of Scripture. Even if they do so fallibly, you're going to find core doctrines there in Reform confessions that bring out that meaning of Scripture. So that's, I think, really the context that Mr. Hodgins is coming from here. But I thought it was interesting that he brought this up, and I thought it'd be good to talk about the distinction between the two, right? The distinction between merely reading scripture and learning from scripture, but the importance of using other helps to pull out the meaning of scripture, and that we do have to interpret scripture. We can't just read it and absorb the meaning. We have to do the work to actually pull out the meaning of the text. And so I think that would be helpful to kind of look at today. All right. So, you know, when we're looking at what Mr. Hodgins said, you're going to find, at least in my opinion, from a radical biblicist perspective, they're not going to see any kind of expounding or exegesis of the text of scripture as important or helpful. They would just, you know, you just need to read the text. You're good. You don't need anything else, right? You don't need anything else. But scripture itself doesn't teach us that. It teaches us that there is work that is involved in bringing out the meaning of the text of scripture. It's not merely just reading it and then we just get these things automatically, right? That's never the understanding of scripture. Reading it is important, and reading it is critical to understanding it, but it's only the first step. It doesn't terminate in merely reading the text of scripture. Okay. So looking at kind of the statement of the question, right? Should we be just reading scripture, or do we have to expound upon its meaning too? Right. And to be clear, it's not pitting one against the other, right? It's not pitting one against the other. It is using both in its proper context. Now, this might come across as something extremely obvious to most of us. I think most of us in Reformed circles would go, of course we have to exegete scripture. We have to pull out the meaning of scripture. We have to be able to dive into the text and read secondary sources. I think most of us would understand that, but I think there are those in our circles, and there might be those even outside of our circles who take it further, who would put too much of an emphasis on the express words of scripture and not really diving into the text as you should to get out the meaning of the text. There's too much of an emphasis on the mere words of the text rather than having a proper balance between the words and the meaning. Okay. So again, I think most of us are probably going to see this as pretty obvious. I think most of us are going to see this as, well, yeah, why would Daniel need to talk about that? This is, you know, Bible 101. And you would think, but it seems that people tend to swing to one side of the pendulum. So, you know, sometimes these things have to be discussed or brought out. But I think this could be helpful in addressing some of those areas of concern. Okay, but we have the basis for what scripture is. 2 Timothy 3:16. I think most Christians know this verse, at least most Reformed Christians. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Federal Theology, hey, brother, good to see you. Thanks for joining today. Appreciate you hopping on. Hope today is helpful. Thank you. But 2 Timothy 3:16 lays out that foundation for scripture, right? What is scripture? What is its purpose? What's it for, right? It's given by inspiration of God. So it comes from God and therefore has the authority of God. Scripture does not find its authority in man. It doesn't find its authority in the created order. It finds its authority in the immutable, simple, all-powerful God who created all things. Okay, so he is the standard for how we are to live and what we are to do. So scripture has the authority of God because it comes from him directly. Okay, and as such, it's given by inspiration of God, and therefore it is profitable for doctrine, right? For proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it's so sufficient that it makes the man of God complete. Now, the man of God here is primarily talking about, the man of God is talking about the pastor, right? The man of God who's preaching the word. He's talking to Timothy, who is a pastor. So the man of God may be complete, but we can infer from that it provides the foundation for every good work, equipping every good work for any believer, not just the man of God, but because Paul is addressing Timothy here specifically, he's using that terminology. But of course, this applies to all Christians because of the nature of Scripture. So Scripture provides that framework for us on how we are to live and how we are to govern ourselves and how we are to walk. And it has the authority of God in it. And so what that means is, because it provides us all those things we need to know to live a godly life, we don't need to look anywhere else as our ultimate authority to do so. We just need Scripture as our sufficient understanding for what is good, profitable, for reproof. Anything we need for life and godliness is in Scripture, and we need not look anywhere else. However, that does not mean we can't use other sources to help us to understand the Scriptures, right? Like, we have confessions, we have commentaries, we have preaching, all of those things, but they're all centered around Scripture, right? As its ultimate authority, bringing out those things in the text. So Scripture does require us to go beyond merely reading the words, right? We can't just read the words and then, you know, act like we're just going to know everything by osmosis and it's just going to seep into our minds just for some magic work, floating magic pixie dust floating off the page into our heads, and we understand the text and we're good. That's not biblical. That's not the understanding, at least in the Reformed understanding of how we are to treat Scripture. Okay. We're to dive into the text to understand what it says. Okay. And the primary way of doing this would be preaching of the Word of God on the Lord's Day in the house of the Lord, right? And preaching was considered so important that to hinder it is spiritually perilous. Stephen Charnock, in talking about the Word, I was reading this past week, because it's a very good passage. If you have his the complete works of Stephen Charnock, very helpful set of works. I mean, he talks about the attributes of the existence and the attributes of God. Really helpful work. But there is also a passage where he talks about a section where he talks about the Word's work in saving us, essentially, how God uses the Word to effectually save his people. Okay. But he talks about preaching and the exposition of the Word as key to understanding, or as key to as one of the key things that God uses to save people, right? In the spiritual perilousness of hindering that. And he's talking about this, I believe so, in relation to the papists. He said, this is from volume 3, page 322 to 323. So he says, quote, "We see then how injurious they are to God, who would obstruct the progress of the gospel in the world, that as the papists would hinder the reading and the preaching of the word, whose seed they are, but the seed of that dragon that would as well hinder the new birth as devour a divine begotten babe as soon as ever it were born, Revelation 12:4. Such would hinder the greatest and most excellent work of God upon the souls of men, would have no spiritual generations for God in the world. Such envy Christ a seed and God a family. They would despoil him of a family on earth, though they cannot of a family in heaven. In banishing the word, they would banish the grace of God out of the world and leave no place in a world drowned with ignorance. Where this dove should set her foot, those that would take away the seed would not have a spiritual harvest, but reduce souls to a deplorable famine, lock them up in the grave, and keep them under the bands of a spiritual death," end quote. So Brother Charnock there uses some pretty harsh language as it relates to the papists. But the key takeaway I want to pull from this is in the first sentence, "who would obstruct the progress of the gospel in the world, that as the papists would hinder the reading and the preaching of the word." So he has two things going on here, the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. The reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. Two distinct things. They overlap in a lot of ways, right? So the reading of Scripture is just looking at the words of Scripture, looking at the text as you see it on the page. If I pick up this book and I just read the words, I don't think about the meaning. I'm not trying to decipher what's being said. I'm just merely reading the words on the page. That's what he's talking about here with Scripture, right? You're reading the Scriptures. But he also talks about preaching. And we know, biblically speaking, Preaching is that exposition of the text by the man of God to the people of God, right? He's expounding upon the text. He's bringing out the text for us to understand, right? So that involves diving into the meaning of the text. It's not merely reading it. It's looking at it from it going an inch deeper, so to speak, and pulling out what the words mean. Okay. So Charnock is saying here that the preaching and the reading of scripture are both important, and to hinder both those things is to put people in spiritual peril. And he has quite the harsh words to say, saying people that do that, they're but the seed of that dragon, right? So this would be Satan, obviously. So he's calling these people of the devil because of the actions of the papists who are hindering the preaching and teaching of the word of God. So it becomes a huge problem at that point when you try to do that. It has serious consequences. And I think part of that is related to the fact that scripture teaches, and we'll talk about this a little bit with 2 Timothy, going back into 2 Timothy, that teaching sound doctrine has spiritual consequences, right? Has spiritual consequences. Paul brings it out. So to hinder that, to hinder the pulling out the meaning of the text is going to cause spiritual damage, okay? So in order to properly understand what the word says, we have to expound upon it. We have to exegete it. Even privately, when we're looking at passages on our own, in our own private study, we have to do that. We have to mine the meaning out of it, right? Mine the meaning out of it. So those two things are important. Francis Turretin, good old Francis Turretin, very helpful in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology. This is from volume 1, page 149. He says, quote, "If errors can arise from the scriptures improperly understood, so far from keeping them from their perusal, this ought the rather to excite them to searching, thus properly understanding them, that they may be able to confute such errors. The liberty of reading the scriptures does not take away from oral instruction or pastoral direction or other helps necessary to understanding. It only opposes the tyranny of those who do not wish the darkness of their errors to be dissipated by the light of the divine word." So Turretin is addressing the private reading of scripture and looking at the importance of searching the meaning of the text, right? It's not just reading them, it's understanding what it says, right? Now, there has to be some, you know, you have to be careful when you're looking at private interpretation, but he makes it clear that that oral instruction, pastoral direction, or other helps necessary to understanding, those things are necessary, right? We shouldn't put those things aside just because we're reading the text, right? Reading of the text is very important, but other helps, there are other necessary helps that we need to perfectly mine the understanding of scripture, right? So the Reformation was not a validation of everybody's interpretation of scripture. That's very important to understand. It was not a validation of everybody's interpretation. Just because the Protestant Reformation said the Roman Catholic Church is not the final authority on matters of faith and practice, the scriptures are, does not mean that the private interpretations of every single person who picks up the word is valid. That has to be clarified quickly. And that, I think, was one of the pushbacks, one of the pushbacks from Roman Catholicism was that there would be so many interpretations, so much sectarianism, because everyone can now read the Bible for themselves and interpret it how they want. And so the Reformed, I think, were trying to counteract that, say, no, that's not what we're saying. We're simply saying that while man can read the scriptures for himself, there are other necessary helps, right? Other necessary helps that come to mind that should be utilized, right? Now, it's interesting, if you look at this from a biblical perspective, we'll look at 2 Timothy 3 again in a different section. But going back, stepping back just a little bit in terms of private interpretation, the reformers, at least, especially the post-reformed, and I'm going to lean heavily more on them because I think they developed this a little bit better later. But they saw the identity with the quote-unquote lower C Catholic Church, right? Catholic, using it in its proper sense, not Roman Catholic, but in its proper sense of universal, right? Pulling from that universal tradition of the lower C Catholic Church, Christians should seek to learn from other brethren, other more learned brethren, their pastors. It's not a disconnect from tradition, and it's not a disconnect from other helps and tools that are not themselves scripture. Okay. That's very, very important to keep in mind. Christians attempting to learn scripture without using the consistent tradition of the church will be at a great disadvantage and won't learn much at all. They won't. I don't know if you could properly learn anything spiritually without the help of the church, and to some extent, because everything that you're doing in terms of your understanding of scripture, even though ultimately it comes from the scriptures, has been probably been expounded somewhere else, right? And in some sense, you're probably pulling from them, right? Because especially the core doctrine, like the gospel and elements of it, like the doctrine of God, Christology, faith. I mean, all of those things have been fleshed out in such detail by the church at this point where we are today, that it's very hard to come up with anything original, if you can at all. So, I mean, we're using things that men have formulated as they've studied the scriptures and written down for us. So it's going to be really hard for you to be able to go into the scriptures yourself and understand these things without looking at what other men have expounded from the scriptures, right? And there are people who don't like that. They would rather just have their Bible and try to figure it out for themselves. And that's not a good thing to do. That's not a biblical mindset. And I think you can see that most clearly, or one of the most clear places you can see it, is in 2 Timothy 3. Right before verse 16, we have verses 14 and 15, which is interesting. Paul says this, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, this is interesting because notice that even though Paul references the scriptures, and this is right before he says it's the nature of scripture and what it is, he's reminding Timothy of where he learned about the scriptures. He didn't learn about the scriptures just by picking up the Bible and reading it. He learned it from his family, right? He learned it from his family. And I believe he says his grandmother, but he learned it from his family and from who you have learned them. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. He's known the Holy Scriptures because he was taught them by somebody else. He was pulling from the tradition that ultimately came from Scripture, but that his family had been holding and teaching to Timothy. And so he was learning from that tradition, right? So he wasn't just learning by picking up the Scriptures and letting those things absorb into his mind as if, as mentioned earlier, by osmosis. He was learning the scriptures from other learned family members who were teaching him these things. So he knew the scriptures. He knew the word of God and what God required of him because God put those people in his life to help him with that, right? So it's not just the reading of the scriptures that help us. It's reading of the scriptures, understanding them with those secondary helps that God has given us. You have to use both. Right? You have to bring out the meaning of it and use those tools that you have at your disposal to do that, right? In as much as needed, at least. And we have to read the scriptures at the same time. Okay. So he wasn't just looking at the text and then just reading it and everything was, all in his head. He had to learn it. He had to be taught it using the tradition that his family had given him, right? Family had given, which ultimately comes from Holy Scripture. This isn't like the Roman Catholic Church having their own tradition, which is either on par or that supersedes Scripture. The tradition that we're talking about here is merely the meaning of the text that they are teaching to him to help him to understand the words of Scripture, right? Always going back to the Scriptures. It wasn't going to something else and holding that up as their ultimate authority. It was always pointing Timothy back to that primary source of knowledge for loving God and obeying him, which was the scriptures. Okay. And it's important too that this principle does not diminish the role of the Spirit in leading us in all truth, but there is never a complete or even primary divorcing of oneself from the church and using those tools that God has given us and the knowledge of it. It's primarily, you know, through our pastors and our biblical local churches, pastors, elders, from teaching us the Word of God, right? That's the primary place that we see is in the local church, right? Through our, especially the one who is that primary vocational man who's constantly preaching and teaching the Word on a weekly basis to God's people. That's the one that we're to learn from, because he's expounding the scriptures for us. He's, the Spirit has taught him these things as he's studying during the week. And he's even pulling from other men, commentaries, confessions, etc., to help us to understand what the text is saying and be able to put that in a framework for us, right? So how in the world can you know what God wants without knowing what he means in the word he presents, right? You can't. So we need the Spirit's help. The Spirit uses means, right? Spirit uses means. And there are things that the Spirit does help us confirming the Word of God is true in our hearts, ultimately, and does lead us in truth and doesn't need those secondary means, right? But God has given us those means in order to use them. That's the ordinary way that God helps us to understand Scripture, is through reading it and through the tools in his church that he has given us, primarily through the preaching from the man of God every Sunday, right? Primarily through those means. Church, and again, and what the man of God is supposed to be doing is bringing out what the scriptures ultimately mean, right? And ultimately, what we need to know is what's called the literal sense, right? Meaning what the Holy Spirit meant in the text. So again, we're going back to what God is meaning. We're not looking to tradition as our ultimate source, divorced from God. We're looking at those meanings of the text that are brought out that God has shown to his church, right? And we can use those tools to help us. Turretin, again, he says, quote, "The literal sense is not so much that which is derived from proper words and not figurative, as it may be distinguished from the figurative and is sometimes so used by the fathers, but that which is intended by the Holy Spirit and is expressed in words, either proper or figurative. Thus, Thomas defines the literal sense as, quote, that which the Holy Spirit or the author intends." That's from the Summa Theologia. One, question one, article 10. I think that's paragraph 7. So, you know, Turretin using Thomas Aquinas here, the boogeyman among some people in quote-unquote Reformed Baptist circles. But it's interesting, and that's from page 150 of Turretin's Institutes from volume 1, page 150. So this literal meaning, it's comprising what is expressly said and what is implied in the text, right? So it's the entire meaning of the text brought out in terms of the intention of the author, which is the Holy Spirit, okay? And that, again, includes what is implied. What is implied has to be pulled out of the text in addition to the express passages being expounded upon. And you don't have a proper hermeneutic if you're not looking at those two things, right? And I think this is why it's important to note that Reformed confessions, at least the Westminster, the Savoy, and the Second London, were careful to point out that there is the meaning of Scripture encompasses not just what is expressly set down, but what is by good and necessary consequence, or what is necessarily contained, as the Second London Baptist says. It's what's expressly laid down, and it's what's implied necessarily in the text. It has to mean, based on what the express text says, what necessarily follows is also what the text means, right? We can't just take the express words. Okay. So if we believe that the Word of God is truly a divine book inspired by him, and we have to treat it as such. The author is divine. And so that has implications for its authority. It has implications for how we interpret it, how we treat it, right? It's not like any other book, right? So we should seek to interpret its meaning because God has spoken. So we should seek to know what he means, because when God speaks, it's obviously has eternal consequences, right? Yep. And as Hodgins points out in here, there is an obligation to teach scriptures to the people of God by those who are appointed to that task, right? Very, very important. 2 Timothy 4:1-5, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So preach the word, right? Exhort. Tell people what it means. Tell the people of God what the text is talking about, right? That's very, very important, biblically speaking. So he's not just reading the scriptures, although public reading, Paul did exhort Timothy to do that, or teach Timothy to do that at least. But he's to preach the word too. He's to preach it. He's to expound upon it. He's to teach the doctrine found in the scriptures. And this has spiritual consequences for those who are listening. Those who are listening. Okay. So it's not only beneficial to others, it's beneficial to the one teaching. Okay. But it has spiritual consequences. And again, I can't think of one biblicist who would simply read scripture without trying to gather its meaning. But we can see the root, I think, when it comes to things such as neglecting the good and necessary consequences of passages and looking for, you know, at least primarily for passages to spell out any given doctrine, or it doesn't exist, right? You see this kind of thinking, I think, primarily among pagans, you do see some form of it, again, even among professing Christians, as we mentioned earlier. But example, quote, the Bible doesn't say there is a Trinity since the word Trinity isn't in the text. That kind of argument is quite common. Oh, there's no Trinity. It's, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's gone. It's debunked. There's no word in the text for that. Here's another one. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. How often do we hear that, right? Well, he doesn't mention it in the Gospels, so why are you using Jesus as your authority? Why are you using the Bible as your authority? It doesn't say anything about it. Jesus doesn't say anything about it, right? Well, when you decipher Matthew 19 and you pull out Jesus' reaffirmation of God's understanding of marriage and gender, then you will understand that he is talking about it, even though implicitly, right? The good and necessary consequences of the text. Or another one that's more recent. The doctrine of the identity of God's attributes with each other is pagan philosophy, right? Oh, you're introducing pagan philosophy into the text, right? Because the Bible doesn't teach that kind of thing. So you see, and that one is definitely more on the biblicist side, that would not fall into, you know, there only has to be express passages, but there's some of that mindset there, right? Right. So I think from most of these examples, these people are looking for the text to reveal expressly every little thing, or it cannot teach it. Right. They're just looking at the words. They're not trying to pull out the full meaning of the text. They're just looking at the words. Right. And which it is kind of interesting, because nobody would ever hold human words to those ridiculous standards. Right. We make assumptions and imply things all the time when we say something, even if we aren't realizing it. We make assumptions. And people make assumptions about what we're saying, or we use words that have meanings that reach across multiple areas. You look at the context of something to see. We do that all the time with what we converse with each other, with when we read people's books, articles. But why would we hold the book to that ridiculous standard? If we don't even hold human books to that standard, why would we do that with anything else, right? Why would we do that with anything else? So again, these people are looking for the text to reveal expressly every little thing, or it cannot teach it. Okay. So we would never do that. And I think this is a glory of that we find in Reformed theology, is such a fleshed out understanding of the scriptures. Its view of scripture is very high, and it's fleshed out. So that God wants to reveal to us what he has done so by ordinary means, human words, so that he can speak in a medium that we can use and work with, right? And everything we need to know is there expressly laid out or by good and necessary consequence. It encompasses all of those things, but it doesn't allow anybody to get away with any kind of, emphasizing one over the other. You have to take both those things, the words of Scripture that are expressly laid down, the reading of Scripture, and expounding upon its meaning from the express words and the implied words. And if we have a full-fledged hermeneutic like that, we're going to be in a much better place to be able to properly understand the text. And even with that understanding of Scripture, that doesn't mean we're all going to come to the same conclusions on things, right? There are other things that might have to be fleshed out. But this is a great foundation point to be able to get us on the road to properly understanding Scripture, that God wants us to flesh out all of those things. And as Christians, we should seek to flesh out those things if we want to know what God's will is for his people. So I hope that's been helpful. As we go through this, not a super long episode today, but I hope that has been helpful as we, kind of go through these things. I see a comment here from Miguel. Sorry to ask off topic. Just curious where usual Kohis is. I haven't seen him for a while. Oh, if you're referring to Sean, Brother Sean is still involved in the ministry. He's working behind the scenes now. He wanted to take a step back and focus on some other areas in his personal life. We didn't have a falling out or anything like that that caused that. He just wanted to be able to focus on some personal things. But he's still involved in the ministry. He helps behind the scenes. But I've, I'm carrying on the torch as it relates to the podcast. And Andrew he's not my regular co-host, but he comes on fairly frequently to help with some of these bigger podcast topics, like, we're going through a book review or something like that. He's been very, very helpful in that regard. So hopefully that answers your question. Thank you, Brother Miguel. Awesome, brother. Great topic today, by the way. Glad it's been helpful. All right, everyone, have a great Lord's Day tomorrow, and we will be back, Lord willing, next week. Take care.